We're in the book of Psalms, and this is our final message in a series in the book of Psalms called Living in the Presence of God. And, you know, we've been all over the place in that book because you have a variety of psalms that address a variety of issues across the emotional spectrum, indeed. Today, the title of my message is The Hallelujah Chorus. So, before we look at that, we're going to be looking at the last five psalms in the book. There's a lot of similarities, so I've grouped them together. We haven't covered every psalm in this book, obviously. Well, maybe not so obvious, but we haven't. And but we've hit types of psalms, so this brings us to this closing to the book of Psalms. But if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that is given to us in this book of prayers and praises and worship, instruction. It's so much here, Lord. It teaches us how to come to you, sometimes in very surprising ways. Today, Lord, as we approach this closure to the book, it teaches us that at the end of it all, we come to you in praise, exalting your name. Use your word to teach us, Lord. Amen. Amen. My title, The Hallelujah Chorus, is borrowed from Handel's Messiah. Probably, I would argue, maybe the greatest piece of music ever written by man. Composed by George Frederick Handel. In 1741, it is presented in three parts. So years ago, when I had it on CD, they were three CDs, each of them rather full, more on each of them in terms of time than most CDs would have, so there's a lot to it. Part one begins with the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and it goes up to his birth, shows the Annunciation to the shepherds, reflects the Messiah's deeds on earth. Part two, which is what I'm focusing on here, I'm not going to talk about part three, but part two moves immediately from its first movement, Behold the Lamb of God. You may recall John's introduction, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To the next movement, He was despised. And that is the longest movement of the 20-some movements in that part, in part two. And He was despised is followed by eight additional movements of similar theme, including movements titled this way, Surely He hath borne our griefs, all we like sheep. All they that see Him laugh. He was cut off. Probably gives you the idea. It's about Christ's suffering. It's the passion narrative. Then it has five movements describing the resurrection and the ascension, followed by three movements describing the advance of the gospel into the world. Then come two movements describing the rebellion of the world and its kings against Christ, and two movements that describe God's ultimate triumph over them. And this is all culminates then in the Hallelujah Chorus, the famous Hallelujah Chorus. We've all heard it. I won't attempt singing it, or you'll never think of it well again. So would be wise not to go there on my part, though it tempts me because I love it so much. But there in that song, they're singing praise to God because despite how things may have looked when He was despised and rejected and we were going astray and the kings of the earth were rising up and all of that, despite how it looked, He triumphed over all evil, even using that evil which was brought against Him to triumph over it. Well, Psalms 146 through 150 are about God's triumph. And for obvious reasons, might be labeled the Hallelujah Chorus. I mean, for instance, each one begins with Hallelujah. Some of the English translations have now changed that to Praise the Lord, and that's fine, but there are some words I think we just need to learn, like Hallelujah. I think we don't want to just translate that to Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise, clamorous praise to Yahweh. So, for instance, if we use the word hallelujah flippantly in conversation, not in praise of God, we're actually using the Lord's name in vain because His name is in the word, hallelujah, praise to Yah. But for more reasons than that, I think it mirrors the Hallelujah Chorus. The book of Psalms itself began with a call to walk in God's ways, meditating in God's law, in order to find the blessed life which we all intrinsically desire. Psalm 2 then immediately introduces opposition to God's kingdom, earthly kings who stand against the reign of Christ. And to a large degree, that explains what follows, because those who follow Christ, we find in the book of Psalms, though they will be blessed, they're often suffering. And so many of the prayers in the book of Psalms address God from a perspective of suffering, from difficulty, from emotions that are trying to figure out what happened to God. Where'd you go? What's going on? Why are you treating me this way? Often, as we found with words that shock us, that we would even be allowed to bring them to God, much less be told to bring them to God from the scriptures themselves. From Psalm 1, between Psalm 1 and these last five Psalms, we have prayers that demonstrate the mixture that we experience in life in a fallen world. Heavy on suffering with victory sprinkled in along the way. Psalm 145, which Darren taught on last week, was like the closing to book 5 of the Psalms, while these 5 Psalms that we're looking at today were placed as a closing to the whole collection. We now arrive at the end. And as Davidson writes in his commentary called The Vitality of Worship, he says this: "Much that we have heard in other psalms now fades into the background. Here there are no urgent questions, no whys or how longs, no puzzling doubts, no talk of threats from enemies, no wrestling with what authentic worship means. There remain only songs of praise, which put everything else in perspective." Or as we sang this morning, "Let sighs give way to songs that sing about your faithfulness." That's what these 5 psalms do. The sighs of the previous 145 psalms, or maybe 144 if you leave off the first one, the sighs that are included throughout fade away into songs about His faithfulness, about His triumph, about His glory. Like the whole of Scripture that begins with the law and ends with heavenly triumphant praise of God, while in the Bible the landscape between the law and the triumph of God in the book of Revelation is painted with love and hate, conflict and resolution, suffering and healing, faith and doubt, despair and hope. Likewise, the book of Psalms, which began with the law in Psalm 1, has all those in-between things, and it now ends in a universal, even a heavenly triumphant praise of the Lord. Amen? So let's turn to the 146th Psalm and begin there. I've titled the 146th Psalm, "Unending Praise Because God Will Triumph Finally and Forever." Unending praise because God will triumph finally and forever. Psalm 146. And by the way, I'm reading from the NIV, and where they've taken hallelujah as praise the Lord, I'm just going to read hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh, or the Lord, my soul. I will praise Yahweh all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But He frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord, Yahweh, reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Hallelujah! This psalm answers the question, how can we praise God with an endurance that won't quit? How can I praise God despite what I see going on in the world? How can I be joyous in my worship of God? You see, in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And in verse 2, "I will praise the Lord all my life, as long as I live." How is it that he can do it his whole life? How can we do this as long as we live? There are so many reasons we might pause, we might wonder. As the Psalms themselves tell us, there are times when we cry out, "How long, O Lord? Why have you hidden your face from me?" But here, the psalmist declares, "I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." How is it that we can do that? Well, we can praise God despite what is going on in the world because we see in verses 3 and 4, for instance, that the wicked aspirations of the powerful in the world will surely come to nothing. Do not put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save. But not only can they not save you, not only is it futile to put your trust in them, verse 4, when their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Now, as we discover in the rest of the psalm, by implication, but God's plans don't come to nothing. In fact, they go on forever and ever. Amen? We can praise God always because our hope is in the Lord, and He is active in helping the lowly. He is active in helping the lowly, or we might say He is actively helping the lowly. That we see that in verses 5 and following. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. And then in verse 6, it talks about He's the maker of heaven and earth and everything. He's all powerful. He's God over all. But notice in verse 7, He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free, gives sight to the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, watches over the foreigner, sustains the fatherless and the widow, frustrates the ways of the wicked. In other words, this almighty and powerful God is not sitting idly by. He hasn't wound up the watch, as some people propose, and just letting it tick away to see what happens. God's not seeing what happens. God is actively involved in making things happen, and He's helping the lowly. Amen? And because of that, I have hope, and because of that, I have reason to give thanks and praise to my God. Because even when it looks like the mighty and the wicked are triumphing, we know better. When His breath expires, so do all His plans. The Psalms began telling us, "Blessed is the man who walks in God's ways." Yet throughout we have prayers for those who do follow God's ways, but they're oppressed. So here we see in verse 5, "Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God." See, that blessing continues, but they now realize that they not only follow His ways, but they have to place their hope in Him. They have to trust that He's in control and in charge, and indeed, He will bring about that blessedness. How will that blessedness come about? Because the Maker of everything in heaven and earth is actively involved in helping the lowly. And notice this, although the power of man has no interest or sway with Him, the righteous, those who follow His ways, those who trust in Him, He loves. And in fact, in this context, the righteous are more likely those who are His active agents in helping the lowly, His active agents in giving food to the hungry, His active agents in setting prisoners free. By the way, these were most likely political prisoners. People, I mean, in that age, in that time, most prisoners were political prisoners. Anyone they felt like was a threat to the rulers. Those who lift up the bowed down, they're the righteous because they've begun to do the works of their God, to join Him in His mission. By the way, the next time you start voicing your opinion about what should happen to immigrants, I would suggest that you keep in mind that the Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Just whatever conversation you're having, make sure you do it knowing that the Lord's looking over your shoulder with an eye to the foreigner, the poor, the outcast. And that will probably temper your conversation appropriately. Because we too were outcasts and foreigners, strangers to the covenants of promise according to Ephesians chapter 2. And God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, he made us citizens of his kingdom. We didn't deserve it. And that should temper every thought and attitude I have to the stranger. That's repeated throughout the scriptures over and over. Finally, we can give God praise always because we can be sure. Not only does he help the lowly, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Look at the last verse, or the end of verse 9 rather. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. He subverts the ways of the wicked. He monkeys with their plans. You know, sometimes people will come up to me, did you know that, and they'll mention some evil person or some group, they're doing this and they're doing that. It's, well, okay, they might be. Indeed, they might be, but I do know this, my God is monkeying with their plans. He's messing with it. He's frustrating their plans. He's going to make sure it doesn't work out. Thanks be to God. Well, that leads us to the 147th Psalm, which I have titled, Praise to Yahweh is Good, Pleasant, and It Becomes Us Well. It looks good on us, in other words. Verse 1, we see that this psalm begins declaring that singing praise to God is good and pleasant and fitting. Read with me in verse 1. Hallelujah! How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. Good, how good it is to sing praises to our God. Good has broad meaning. So think in this context, how desirable, how pleasing, how delightful it is to sing praises to our God. I think the rest of the psalm tells us why it is so delightfully good, so pleasant, and so becoming on us. If you look at verses 2 through 3, and I'm not going to read this entire psalm, it's the lengthier one of the group we have, but if you look at verses 2 and 3 and then 19 and 20, I think they give us a clue as to why it looks so good on us. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The Lord builds Jerusalem. The building of Jerusalem doesn't simply or only refer to the time of Nehemiah when the city was rebuilt. It certainly refers to that. Rather, I would say it encompasses the ongoing process of gathering exiles back to the city of God's dwelling, welcoming those who were wanderers and strangers in the earth to the city of God. Now, from the day of Pentecost forward, it certainly includes those who are being gathered from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue into the Israel of God, as Ephesians 2 describes, as the whole book of Acts describes. In the New Testament era, we find God is calling the exiles of Israel from every nation, the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is personified, is the bride of Christ. It's the church of the living God coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. God is gathering his exiles from around the world and making them citizens of his heavenly kingdom, of his city, the New Jerusalem. He's gathering exiles through the gospel. And the gathered exiles of verse 2 are the same as the brokenhearted and the wounded whose wounds he bandages in verse 3. And then in verses 19 and 20, note, he has revealed his word to Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so it's interchangeable to refer to Israel and Jacob. It's the same thing. Sometimes some scholars think that by calling him Jacob, it's a bit more personal or endearing. But either way, it's another way of saying Israel. So he's revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Hallelujah. These verses tell us how he is building up Jerusalem and gathering exiles. He's done it by revealing his word, by making his word. He sent forth his word and he's gathering them through his word. Now, these verses may sound arrogant, but they are certainly in context an expression of gratitude to God for doing what they did not deserve. In other words, the tone of the psalmist here is not, he revealed his law to us, not to the rest of you scumbags. That's not what he's thinking here. The tone is, he's revealed his word to Jacob, the lowliest of all nations. Jacob the deceiver is Israel. We were the least of all peoples on earth. We were slaves. And he chose us despite the fact that we had nothing to offer him. In his mercy, in his kindness, just as we believers now know that he's chosen us not because of anything in us, but because of his great mercy and love. Amen? This is a privilege that comes with a responsibility that Israel was certainly keenly aware of. Amos 3, verse 2 expresses this when the Lord says to them, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins." In other words, yeah, you only have I chosen, privilege. Oh, and by the way, therefore, while others may get away with things that I won't hold them responsible for, not you. I'll punish you for all your sins because you know better. So it's kind of a double-edged sword. It's wonderful and it's terrible. It's wonderful and it's awesome. It should cause us to pause. He's revealed his word to us. But it is fitting that we worship him because of his bountiful grace. It's fitting that we worship him because of his bountiful mercy and grace to us. Now, there's a lot between verses 3 and 19 that describe God's greatness and power and wisdom, and also revealing his compassion and mercy. At the center, we find yet more reasons why praise is fitting and delightful. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. God's pleasure or delight is not in powerful horses or tanks or fighter planes or bombs. You know, a horse was an instrument of war. Okay, so just bringing that up to date here a bit. His delight is in those who fear him, who put their hope in his love. God has delighted in us, the lowly. And so it is very appropriate. Indeed, it looks good on us to praise him and to delight in doing so. Have you ever seen, most of you probably have, if you're young, maybe not yet, but most of you probably have seen that young adult, that maybe they're teens, maybe early 20s, but their parents, you can tell, maybe you've known them, but their parents have always, you know, loved them and cared and tried to sacrifice for them in so many ways, delighted in them. The child is really their joy, and they reach this stage where the kid now, trying to find his own place in the world, is expressing complete disrespect to the parent and ingratitude. And it's hard to hold your tongue because you want to just like say something like really straight to that person. You ever had that experience? It's like, this is wrong. There's something not right here. You can see the pain on the parent's face, though they won't say anything, even as it's taking place, and you know what's going on. It's not fitting. The way they've been loved and cared for and sacrificed for, they should be grateful and express thanks. Praise is fitting on us. Given God's love and compassion and mercy for us, the only thing that looks good on us is for us to render praise and honor and glory to him. Amen? It just fits. It makes sense. And anything else, it makes you just want to say, what's the matter with you? Don't you see what God has done? Do we delight in praising God in song? In song. You might say, well, I don't sing very good. Hey, neither do I. There's a few guys, I could help you out if you want to think your singing's good. I could point you out some places you could go stand next to and listen and feel like you sing really good by comparison. I won't mention names. I did in the first service. That probably wasn't appropriate, but I don't know if Dave Wilson will ever get over that. So I'll never mention names again. See, there are places where even I can be encouraged with my voice. Hope Dave doesn't listen to this. He already did in the first service, so I don't make any difference. But okay, Psalm 148. I've titled this one, Praise is Commanded from Everything in Heaven and Earth. Read with me the 148th Psalm. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at His command they were created. He established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. So now He's commanded everything in heaven and in all the heights of the highest heights to praise God. Now, praise the Lord from the earth. Now He's going low. He's going down. Praise the Lord from the earth. You see great sea creatures in all ocean depths. So we had heights, now we have depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens, and He has raised up for His people a horn, the praise of all His faithful servants of Israel, the people close to His heart. Hallelujah! The emphasis in this psalm is clearly on the command or the call to praise Yahweh. A call given to every created thing in heaven and in earth, people, angels, objects, everything. Now, I will say that it is a command to praise God. Praise the Lord, you heavens, praise the Lord. But it's also, it is praise itself. You know, for example, if my wife and I were maybe meeting up with another couple or a group of friends and going to dinner in the right context, I might say about my wife when we meet up, doesn't she look great? Doesn't she look great? Now, what am I doing? I'm actually fishing for a compliment for my wife, right? I'm asking them to comment on how great she looks, which would be obvious, I think, all the time. But she does. And so, but in doing that, what am I also doing? Am I not also paying her a compliment? By fishing for the compliment, in effect, I'm paying her a compliment. Likewise, this call to worship, when the psalmist says, praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, heavenly hosts. Praise Him, for He's commanded and they were created. He's established. What is He doing? He's actually rendering praise to God and inviting others and calling others to do the same. He's doing both and. So it is praise. There are reasons given for why we should, but the focus is on the call or the command, the imperative to give praise. In addition to beginning with hallelujah, an expression of praise to Yahweh, the first half has six direct commands, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, six times with somebody being called to do that or something being called to do it. And then one third person command, let them praise Him. So you praise Him, that's the implied subject, you. You praise Him six times, and then let them praise Him, a third person command. The second half, in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, and then it follows, it doesn't repeat the praise the Lord, the command, but that command is then applied to either 12 beings or objects or pairs of things, lightning and hail. That, I'm counting that as one, but when you, snow and clouds, that's one. But when you add that up, there's 12 either individual things or beings or pairs of things and beings that are given that command. So in effect, we have 12 commands. There, followed by a third person command, let them praise Him again. The first half commands praise from everything in the heavens and the highest heights. The second half commands praise from everything on earth in the deepest depths, including the small, the young, the old. Golden Gay, in his commentary, said this. He said, much of the heavens and the earth is noisy, And its noise has the ring of praise about it. Its noise draws attention to the one who made it the way it is. As the Psalms see it, silence cannot be praise, except when silence is a mark of trust or submission in particular circumstances. Praise requires noise, and much of creation expresses itself in noise. By the way, for you that doubt me, husbands, you know it's true. Your wife, honey, do you love me? Well, of course I love you. I told you, 20 years ago that I love you. I haven't changed my mind. But you never tell me you love me. See, if you don't make noise about it, if you don't say something, just the fact that you do it isn't helping, right? She wants to know it. She wants to hear it. And praise is something that is expressed. It's expressed. He goes on. And the reason why creation should so express itself is that it is secure in the way Yahweh established it. Everything, heaven and earth, everything is commanded to render glory to God and ultimately will. The reasons that we're given in these sections, well, first we're given in verses 5 and 6. For all the heavenly hosts were created by him and are kept on their course and do their work by his decree. In other words, all you heavenly hosts and all you heavenly objects render praise to God because he made you and he keeps you on course. You go off into oblivion and obliteration without him, so render him praise. In verses 13 and 14, of course, the next section includes people, a lot of people in that list. It tells us to praise him for his name, Yahweh, alone is exalted. His name alone is exalted. That word exalted, it doesn't mean like he's up there at the top of the roof. It's inaccessibly high. He's high. He's so high that you can't get there. He's inaccessibly high. He's beyond our reach. He's so above everything. But then notice, he has raised up, he has lifted up, he has exalted, if you will, a horn for his people. Now some of you are thinking, great, what's a horn? Or, I didn't know I needed a horn. Okay, so it might be helpful to stop and ask the question, what is a horn? Well, it's not a horn like a trumpet, something you blow. That's not the kind of horn that's being spoken of here. It's a horn like a bull or a ram or a mountain goat. Would have. An ox would have. It's a horn that can do some serious damage. A week or so ago, I don't know, somebody who's a friend with me on Facebook, which I'm not really sure if that even means we know each other, but we're friends on Facebook, whatever that means, and they had posted a video of a mountain lion hungry for dinner that found a particular type of mountain goat or mountain ram. I think it was more of a ram. And of course, your expectation is mountain lion's going to have dinner, right? No. No. Yeah, because I don't know what a horn is. See, mountain goat, mountain ram, whatever it was, had a nice long horn with a nice sharp point on it. And when mountain goat sees mountain lion coming, was able to position itself in such a way that the lion keeps trying to get around and it can't. And what did it do? It took that horn, and it's amazing how it used this thing and it would try to spear that mountain lion. Now, finally, after getting hit with it enough but not, terminally injured, the mountain lion decided to go find something without a horn and have it for dinner. Don't want the horn, okay? But, in some cases the mountain lion wins, but as in many cases or not, the mountain lion is killed by the goat because it'll be impaled right in its vital section on that horn. So a horn is the symbol of strength and power. That ram is not interested in kicking the mountain lion away. If the ram starts kicking the mountain lion, what's going to happen? A mountain lion's going to have dinner, right? Yeah. I start kicking. So all the strength and power of the lion is focused through that horn. That's where its deliverance comes from. And that's the horn kind of horn that's being spoken of here. It's that strength. God's people must not turn to princes or political leaders or wealth for rescue. We must trust in the Lord who will raise up strength for us. But here, horn may have an additional meaning, a further meaning, and I think we see that in Psalm 132. So look back quickly at Psalm 132. I think this is quite relevant to what we're looking at here. In Psalm 132, it's just a few pages to the left, we see beginning in verse 1. I'll just skim through this psalm because the point I think is obvious. Verse 1, Lord, Yahweh, remember David and all his self-denial. I just find that an interesting verse. Look at verse 11. The Lord, or Yahweh, swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants, so this is the oath he gave to David. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, well, we'll pause there. Note, one of your own descendants. So David will have an heir on his throne. And we're familiar with that when we get to the Gospels in Matthew and we're told that he's the son of David. It's important. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion and he has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Now just a quick pause there. I'm going to make a quick connection to our series that we finished in Genesis a little while back. Remember at the beginning of Genesis how God created the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day he rested there with his people. He made a dwelling place with his people in the garden, and he rested. Here, Zion, it's where God rests. It's his resting place. Right here we even get the idea that is developed in the New Testament, that Zion, the people of God, that's the beginning, that's the new creation of God, where God dwells with his people. Once again, new creation, God's resting place. 15. I will bless her and with abundant provisions her poor. I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will sing for joy. Here, I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, and his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. So the horn, which is a symbol of strength here, but it's a specific horn. It's the heir of David's throne. It's the king that would come and sit on David's throne and deliver God's people. That's the horn. I think that's the same horn over here at the end of the book of Psalms and verse 14 of Psalm 148, he has raised up a horn for his people, the praise of all his faithful servants. I believe Psalm 148, verse 14, is telling us that we can praise God because he will raise up a Savior, exalting him. And it is fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. Thanks be to God. I think we see that Christ is our horn in different language, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, brothers and sisters, think of what many of you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I might say that is our horn, our strength, that which has saved us and delivered us. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And note that there's a lot of reference to the lowly and the despised. Similar ideas and concepts that we've been seeing in some of these psalms that we're looking at today, the ones that God rescues. You see, God did not make us powerful to save us. He raised up a powerful horn of salvation for us, Jesus Christ. Amen? Psalm 149. I've titled this one, Praise Gladly, praise gladly, or with joy we might say, for God will triumph over the wicked. Praise gladly, for God will triumph over the wicked. You see, the wicked want to do the righteous harm. The wicked want to do harm to the weak and the lowly, but God will triumph over the wicked. Psalm 149, read with me. Hallelujah! Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of His faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord, for Yahweh, takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let His faithful people, there's that phrase again, faithful people, rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all His faithful people. There it is again. Hallelujah. The previous psalm called for everything in creation to praise God, but this psalm calls for the praise which comes from God's people, His faithful people. That word for faithful people, referred to three times in this psalm, is, and trust me, I'm sure I'm butchering the pronunciation of this, so sorry. If anyone knows how to pronounce it, I'm glad. Help me one day. But I'll say it as chassid, His chassid people. You may recall the Hebrew word chesed. We talk about that periodically. It's God's faithful love, His loving kindness. There are a number of ways to describe it. There's really no one single English word that captures all of it. It's His loyalty to us. It's His mercy and compassion, His loving kindness, His commitment to us through the covenant. Okay? It's His chesed. Well, this word is similar, chassid, but it's holidays, Hebrew lexicon says it this way. It says, one is chassid if he practices chesed. In other words, this person has been so affected by God's loving kindness that he has begun to reflect that loving kindness toward others. He's reflecting that loving kindness toward others. And to say it in New Testament terms, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. God has faithfully loved me. Now, I reflect that loving kindness to others. That's his faithful people. Godly ones, some translations use. I don't prefer that translation simply because, even though it would be true if we understood what it meant to be godlike, godly, godlike, because that's what God is like. But the problem is, in our day and age, I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think most people think of godly as somewhat of this personal morality. It's almost as if I could be godly irrespective of anybody else. But biblically, that's impossible. So it's just, I think our modern era has somewhat ruined that word for me in some degree. but it's not a horrible translation either. They are called to praise their Maker with glad praise. They are to, note the phrases that are given, to rejoice, to be glad, to praise His name with dancing. That's celebratory. It's not the waltz, it's celebratory. And the timbrel and harp represent joyous celebration. Why? For the Lord takes delight in His people. You see, it's only appropriate if God takes joy in us that we take joy in Him. If God delights in us that we delight in praising Him. He takes delight in His people who are reflecting His faithful loving kindness to the rest of His children. His people who, in New Testament terms, are being filled with Jesus, bearing the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. When my kids were young, what did I delight in? You know, they might be in the other room playing, and next thing you know, there's a conflict. And you bring them out, you try to figure out what's going on, you sort things out. And one of them, the one, of course, who was clearly in the, quote, right, as we define right and wrong, will come out and explain why they were right. Well, this is my toy, and I was playing with it first. It's not theirs. They came into my room. I didn't even invite them into my room. And they started playing with this. I was using it. They were wrong. You know, I never found any delight in that. Never found any delight. You know, you get an A. Now, you were wrong. Because as right as you may sound, I'm sorry, you were called to love your brother or sister. And love means showing mercy, not what's deserved, but what's undeserved. And so where in that did you do what Christ did for you? I mean, let's go to the cross. At the cross, Christ didn't come and say, well, what you deserve is this, and here's what's right. No, he came and bore what was you deserved, and he gave you mercy instead. So let's apply that to this situation. How would that look? Your sister comes in the room, you're playing with something, they do something that offends you. What would it look like to act like Jesus there? I take delight when they do that. See, that would give me delight. God takes delight in his faithful people. Amen? Verses 6 through 9, I think to say the least, may seem awkward for some, even maybe out of place, just downright offensive to others. Here we are giving thanks joyously to God, and the next thing you read is, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. And it doesn't get prettier from there. To inflict vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, etc., etc. And it's like, whoa, I was praying. You know, if we're reading this in the morning or we go to the mic because we want to share a scripture, we usually will, like, do the first part and end at verse 5 because it's like, you know, what would we do with verse 6 through the end? I mean, whoo, you know, not sure what to do there. Now, there are some strange ways preachers and commentators have dealt with it, but some just quickly jump to the New Testament and say, well, in the New Testament, that's the sword of the Spirit. Well, that may or may not be true, but wait a minute. You can't just jump there. You can't do a straight line from this to that. You've got to go around asking questions like, what did it mean to then? Does the cross change that, have an effect? And then, now how does it apply to us? So I need to understand what it meant to the psalmist when he wrote it. And I doubt that he was thinking Ephesians 6, sword of the Spirit, when he wrote that. It's calling me crazy, but I'm not thinking he did. The conflict that most of us have when we read it, or many of us have, is the fact that we're called to love our enemies in the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, they were to entrust vengeance to God. We've seen that throughout the Psalms, where the one praying had many enemies, but he kept saying, Lord, you smite them. In other words, I'm not going to, it's your job. He kept entrusting vengeance to God. But here, I got the sword in my hand, baby. Well, what's going on here? And it can smack a little of religious triumphalism, or praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Verse 6, and by the way, I'm going to just offer some thoughts that may be helpful. I don't know that I'll cure it for anybody, including myself, but at least give us some thoughts that will help us process through them. Verse 6 reminds me of two different scenes that may be relevant here. The first is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites, a bunch of people, came to wage war on Jehoshaphat, seriously outnumbering Judah. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord and then put the worshipers in the front of the army. And it wasn't because they were singing flat on Saturday morning either. I mean, he puts them out there and they're leading the charge, singing and worshiping God. And what happens, of course, if you know the story, is God defeats the enemy without even them having to use their swords. The enemy turns on themselves. Second scene that I'm reminding of is under Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, when opposition to the rebuilding was slowing the work and stopping the work. So we read in chapter 4, verse 17, they did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. It just comes to me as I read, you know, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. I mean, there's just this kind of sense of this and that. Whether it's applicable in any way, I don't know. That was a defensive use of a weapon. But notice this in the following verses, inflict vengeance, etc. Here's what I think is most noteworthy. There's a complete absence of fear of the enemies or any mention of resistance by the enemies. So whatever else this is, I think it's a declaration that God has defeated our enemies, that the psalmist is looking to that day when all is said and done, when all enemies will be subdued and we reign with him. Now, yes, we do get to the New Testament and find that Christ, the Messianic King, does conquer the nations. We saw it in the book of Acts. We did a whole series in the book of Acts. And it highlights this point, that through the word of his mouth, the gospel proclamation, that he conquered the nations. So indeed, that sword is changed in the New Covenant to the gospel. But I don't think it helps just to jump straight to it. Amen? Okay, Psalm 150, and we'll close here. It's a short one, don't worry. Read it with me. Hallelujah. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah! Now this psalm is a call to an ever-widening crescendo of praise. Psalm 150 shows us that when all is said and done, praise of God remains in an ever-increasing crescendo of praise. Where? It tells us where in verse 1. In his sanctuary, in his mighty heavens. Now that's either his earthly sanctuary, then reaching his heavenly sanctuary, the temple, and then heaven. Or it's parallelism, speaking of the heavenly sanctuary in both. In other words, in his sanctuary, in the heavens, referring to the same thing. The Jews understood that the earthly temple was only a picture of the heavenly. Second, so we've been told where. Secondly, we're told why in verse 2. Why is he to be praised? For his acts of power, for his surpassing greatness. His acts of greatness are many. The Exodus, rescue from captivity in Egypt. The return from the exile, probably an even bigger miracle when you consider what was involved in that after being, you know, exiled to Babylon. Many other deliverances could certainly make the chalkboard if we were writing them up. But there is none greater than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deliverance that guarantees for all who follow him rescue from death itself. So we're told where, we're told why, now we're told how in verses 3 through 5. It begins with the sounding of a trumpet, probably, I think, a call to worship. The trumpet called them together that they would worship. Then the instruments are given in pairs, each set building in loudness over the previous. In the last pair, each of the types, the cymbals, the loud cymbals, is given a whole line to itself. And the volume's been increasing. It's like, you know, a band that's playing a song and they get to the end. It's one of those songs that ends in a loud crescendo. And what is the drummer doing at the end? He's just ba 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 ba, and all the guitarists are just going at it and the piano play. And it's like everybody's playing all at once as loud as they can. That's what's going on in this psalm as this book comes to an end because of the triumph of God. We give him praise for that triumph. And then it says, let everything that has breath. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This book of worship and prayer calls every living thing to use its breath to render praise to God. Now, it might be observed that if everything that has breath is to praise the Lord, then only that which praises the Lord ultimately and finally remains alive with breath. Amen? Well, one scholar on the book of Psalms said the following about this ending to the book of Psalms. He said, this stunning conclusion to the Psalter with its explosive call to praise brings to mind the confession that the whole duty of humans is to praise and enjoy God. The Psalter ends by calling all to enjoy God and to praise God with enthusiasm. That kind of praise is essential to the life of faith and its hope. And therefore, the whole worshiping community is summoned to full-throated praise around the presence of God. Amen. And then a couple of brief comments on our kind of closing out the whole series. How do we apply this book? Yesterday, I was invited to open prayer to an event, a pro-life event, peaceful protest downtown. And as I considered how to pray, I turned to the 10th Psalm. And my prayer was to read the 10th Psalm, make a few comments in that prayer at the end. But in reading the 10th Psalm and addressing the issue of life and death in the womb, honestly, it needed no adjustment. It felt as if it was written for such an occasion. I think the more familiar we become with the Psalms, the more we'll be comfortable in using them in our times of prayer, and the more we'll be able to recognize appropriate places for those prayers. I think all of us should find ourselves increasingly more comfortable using these prayers and praises for pleading with God, expressing confidence in God, and certainly rendering praise and worship to God. And finally, response we have to this whole book and to this psalm, these psalms that we just read, is to let everything that has breath and everything that wants to breathe forever praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen? Let's stand. Well, Father, we rejoice and give you thanks. We praise your name and honor you. We want to respond to this psalm, these psalms, by doing just that, to sing praise to your name. Amen.